I'm so excited tonight to share with you good news, and then all day tomorrow. And so what I like to do, first of all, getting into this stuff is always, you know, you don't know me, I don't know you. And so everybody's a little bit standoffish. They don't know what you're going to bring. Let me just set your mind at ease. I'm not a soul winner, which is good because you probably already won. Right? I'll say that. A lot of people will say they are a soul winner. They want to be a soul winner. I had to learn my gift. I'm not a soul winner. I take grave clothes off of resurrected people. And what God has gifted our heart to do is to find people who have come into the reality of being alive in Jesus but are still waddling around in the grave clothes of performance, guilt, shame, condemnation, religion. I'm a church rat, raised in the church. My dad's a pastor. 3 days old, I was in church. That's how we rolled in our house. You didn't miss for anything or anybody, and you went 7 days a week. My dad was a pastor and evangelist, and so we were in the car every day at 3 o'clock driving to a church somewhere and went every night. And needless to say, it doesn't take very long to get your fill of religion when there's that sort of atmosphere that you're raised up under. And so I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a little boy, but I got saved so I wouldn't go to hell. Anybody else get saved so they wouldn't go to hell? That was my entire motivation for giving my heart to Jesus, because I didn't want to burn forever in a place called hell. I didn't enter into relationship. I didn't know the glory of sonship. I didn't understand resurrection power. I grew into some of that stuff, but my testimony was that I was a little kid that didn't want to go to hell, so I went to church, to the altar on a Sunday night, and I gave my heart to Jesus. And then I went into ministry when I was 15 years old, because that's all I knew. Ministry. And I started preaching what I thought was the gospel. When you have that kind of background, all that I really did was just went after people with the Bible. And so I started a ministry of really going after the souls and trying to quote unquote pluck them out of the fire. And so sin, hell hot, heaven sweet kind of stuff. You know what has amazed me, guys, is I've traveled in the world spreading the gospel of grace. True good news. 99 out of every 100 testimonies I get now from people do not start with, I was a sinner and someone told me about Jesus. 99 out of every 100 testimonies I hear now start with, I was going to church every Sunday living for God. And then somebody told me about God's grace, about the finished work, about how loved that I am, about a covenant that I'd never understood. What I mean by that is the testimony of the church is changing. Whereas before it was, I would hear from people how they came out of sin. Most people now are starting to not just have a salvation experience, they're starting to have a born again experience. To where one day they wake up to the reality of who they really are in Christ. And it's as if they were already like Lazarus, raised from the dead, but they spent most of their Christian walk waddling around in grave clothes, really not understanding the liberty or the freedom that Christ has given them. And so what I want to do tonight and then into tomorrow is we're going to start with Covenant Foundation, because when the Lord began to impress on me 4 straight sessions, I said, Lord, what could we unveil, 1, 2, 3, and 4, that would make a difference in someone's life that already knows the Lord, already has an understanding of who you are? And so my heart is drawn back to some of the very things that caused me to write my last book a couple of years ago called Between the Pieces. And that is the understanding of covenant. Because I think one of the greatest misunderstandings in the church is covenant. And one of our greatest failures is our failure to rightly divide the covenants. And so because we have such a mixed covenant mentality, we go about most of our Christian lives trying to shed off that which is already dead. We're always fighting a sin nature. We're always repressing desire to sin and trying not to fail. And the church has actually become defined, for the most part, as a place where people come to try to live right. But the reality is it's not the church's job to get people to be right. Jesus did that on the cross. It's the church's job to bring wholeness to people, to take broken people and show them that they are whole in Christ. And so because we have such a confusion of covenants, we're not really walking in the liberty that Christ has given us. So I want to start tonight, and we're not going to get through everything. So if some questions surface and you think, man, I wish we'd go down that stream, or let's chase that for a little bit. We probably will. Maybe not tonight, but we probably will tomorrow or the next or the afternoon or tomorrow evening. Because there's so much and so much broad stuff to cover in covenant. Probably won't even get through all of it in four sessions, but we're going to take a shot at it. And so I'll just kind of settle in and do what I do, and you settle in and do what it is you do. If you're a note taker, take notes. If you're a sleeper, sleep. Because I believe the gospel works. It'll soak in even while you're asleep. I always tell people, if this is the only place you can find to go to sleep all week, then by God, go to sleep, because you need to be resting. All right? You'll perform better if you take a nap. So if this is the best that you found all week to sleep to, buy a bunch of our CDs and just listen to them all the time so you can get good rest. And whatever it takes. All right, I want to begin tonight. Before I give you any text, I want you to think about this. Somebody asked me a question recently. It says, why did God ever even choose Israel? Why do you even need a people at all? Why couldn't he just do what he did without having a people? It's a great question. Because it lines up with the character of what God wanted to do in you. And what do you possibly have to do with Israel? The answer is not much. Doesn't matter if you line up with them politically. Doesn't matter if you line up with them socially. None of those things are going to give you the favor of God. I would even argue, according to the Word, that there's the Israel of God. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with a natural piece of geography on planet Earth. So this isn't pro or anti-Israel or the history of Israel or who the Jews are. But why? Why does God do it the way that he did it? Because what God always desired was to work through a representative man. So he started with a literal one, Adam, in the garden. And out of clay, God fashions a man, breathes into his nostrils, and makes him in his own likeness and his own image. He has a representative of himself on planet Earth. He gives him two commands and one demand. Two commands: eat anything you can find, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the demand. And be fruitful and multiply. Or as I like to say, have lots of sex and eat lots of food. That's what God tells Adam to do, right? However, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It only establishes one law, and establishing the one law, that's the very thing that the enemy comes against Eve. You know the story. So God has his man and effectively loses his man in one moment. So the Bible starts to unfold different stories until God goes and finds him another idol-worshipping, baby-killing heathen, which is exactly what Abram is from the land of Ur, the Chaldees. In fact, Abram has quite possibly already sacrificed one of his children to a strange god. I know that's a little hard for us to swallow. It's why it didn't shock him when God said, take Isaac, thine son, thine only son, up to the top of the mountain and kill him, because it was probably the second time Abram had done that in his life. And God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, I want to make you a man unto myself. If you'll just believe me, I'll give you everything you can see. And Abram says, I'll believe. And in that moment, one of the most overlooked moments in the history of in all of the scriptures in Genesis, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and God counted him righteous. The entire gospel message is in one sentence in the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God. God counted him righteous. All he did was believe. He didn't clean up his behavior. He didn't improve his performance. He didn't even make God a bunch of promises. He just believed God. And then believing God, he got everything God would have for him. So God now has a man again. He's already had Adam and he lost him. Now he has Abraham. And he tells Abraham, through you and through your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So rather than go to every person on the planet, I'm going to let every person on the planet come through the same system. I've always wanted one representative man. And he gets it. And out of Abraham is Isaac. Isaac is Jacob. Jacob is all the sons of Israel. And then millions of Israelites are spread out across the planet. And God has himself a womb for the Messiah, but he loses Israel. Because it's not very long before Israel's worshiping strange gods, doesn't want anything to do with the Mosaic economy. And so what does God do? According to the Apostle Paul, God wraps himself in the likeness of sinful flesh and jumps into the timeline of man. God, who stands outside of space and time, decides to invade space and time in the body of the man Jesus. Paul would call Jesus the last Adam. Some would say Paul called Jesus the last Adam because the Jews thought they were the second Adam. That
historical fact.
They believe they were the second Adam. They were God's second man.
Jesus comes along as God's last Adam. So what has God accomplished? He is again going to deal with man through a representative man. And so the seeds of God, you can go all the way back to Adam and you can find the seeds of the heart of God, which are this. Inside of Adam, God places the ability to reproduce himself. Inside of Adam, God places the ability to reproduce all of heaven on earth. Adam surrenders that through sin. God doesn't change his pattern. He still wants to deal with the entirety of the planet through one representative man. And so what God does is a choice that God, once he starts, will never stop. He chooses to deal with that representative man through covenant. And so whatever covenant God is under is exactly how God is forced to act in that covenant. He even gives himself signs and symbols so he'll be reminded of that covenant. Did you know that the rainbow was not in the sky to remind you that God would never flood the earth again? The rainbow was in the sky to remind God to never flood the earth again. Read the text. Why? Because God wants to be confined in how he deals with man through covenant. Now, possibly one of the reasons is because man's awfully shady. He'll enter into it with great intentions. And so God needs to be locked into covenant in order to deal with man, because man will shift and change his mind. Look at Israel. What do they say to God at the base of Mount Sinai? Whatever you say to us, we are well capable of doing it. Bring it on. So God gives him 10 commandments. He doesn't get them down the mountain, and they've already lied and broke the commandment and created another strange god. And God says to Moses, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And Moses says, you can't do that. You made a covenant. You got to take care of these people. And the Bible says, and God repented. There's a tough pill to swallow. We don't think God ever changed his mind. The Bible says, and God repented and said, you know what, you're right. I'm going to honor covenant. I'm going to stay with my people because I made him a deal. So God, as the Bible unfurls, has made a decision, a conscious decision, to deal with us through covenant. That's why we have representative symbols of that covenant. We'll deal with a little bit tonight. And then here comes Jesus. And Jesus is unlike anybody we've ever encountered. And yet, we ought to see more and more of it all the time. One of the tragedies in the church is that we are so slow to learn how to walk into the realm of the things of the Spirit. It's so easy for us to live by our sight, by our experience, by what we've done. It's so difficult for us to learn to walk by faith and walk in the Spirit, though it ought to be like falling off a log backwards, because you are primarily a spirit person. Because we've become so locked in and in tune with this world, it's very difficult for us to understand that Jesus was always just simply flowing wherever the Father was leading him. And what Jesus came to do, and this to me is so impressive, what Jesus came to do was restore a distorted picture of his Father back to people who didn't know what God looked like. You see, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, Israel has created a God who is so angry and so distant that he demands certain levels of performance every day just to bless you. He hates sinners. He will not eat with those who are unclean. I'm talking about the God they've created in their mind. He wants nothing to do with the useless side of town. He dwells only in the temple and only with washed hands. He's a God who demands X amount of donations and X amount of prayer life. He's a God who the demands are overwhelming. Jesus comes and begins to portray a picture of God that is completely foreign to his audience. And the picture of God that Jesus most commonly represents, this is why I'm learning patience as we go with people, because it gets kind of frustrating when people are still seeing God through an old lens and an old paradigm. They're always thinking God's angry and God's mad. And I'm learning patience, that people are coming around slowly. And if they come around slowly in Jesus' day, they're probably going to come around even slower today, because they actually had Jesus standing in front of them and they still missed it. But at every turn, Jesus was trying to represent who the Father really was. At one point, Jesus takes his disciples into Samaria, and Samaria rejects him and kicks him out. They don't want anything to do with him. And as they get outside of the city, the disciples say to Jesus, would you like us to go back in there and call down fire on them like Elijah? And Jesus says, I rebuke that. You don't even know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. The Son of Man came to save them. Have you ever thought about the fact that they went in their minds and they picked the best hero they could find in the Old Testament whenever it was time for vengeance? And they pull Elijah and they say, you want us to be like Elijah and call down fire? And Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit it is that would cause you to act that way. But they thought that was well-pleasing to God. So confused were they about Jesus, about the picture of the Father, that in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to leave. Don't worry, I'm going to come back. And they said, you know what? All that's well and good. I love this. Listen. Suffice for whatever it is you want to tell us, it'll suffice us just fine if you'll just show us the Father. I mean, who cares that you're leaving and coming back, and who cares about all this way, this truth, this life stuff? It's the same passage. Suffice to say, just show us the Father and we're good. And Jesus says, man, how much longer do I have to be with you until you realize that if you see me, you've seen the Father? Which tells me they were with the Father every day and didn't get it. This is why I'm becoming more patient with people all the time. If they could be with the Father every day and not get it, don't lose patience with your coworker that still thinks God's mad at America and judging them with terrorist activity. Am I okay saying that here? Or did I just open a can of worms? Don't be shocked at your coworker who is scared to death of the next election because of who God may let us have so that we can finally get what's coming our way. God, relax and rest. And don't worry, God's not angry at you. You have a better covenant. Now, we may not get all the way to that covenant and understanding it in its fullness until sometime 24 hours or so from now. But in the meantime, I want to show you what Jesus did that cost him his ministry. Now, the Lord has really begun to stir things like this in my heart. I spent 11 years in pastoral ministry. Did not choose the path of least resistance and just stay where it was comfortable and easy, because that's exactly what it had become. But instead, I feel like I heard the voice of God that said, get out of the boat. It's not going to be easy to get out of the boat. And every day is going to be a step of faith. But I want to use you and I want to use your gift to do something different. And so that's the journey that we've begun. Last Sunday was my last Sunday in a local church as a pastor. And I said, okay, Lord, the next step is up to you. Well, it's no problem for God. But one of the things that I began to realize and begin to understand in ministry, and this is a hard reality, okay? Probably the kind of place right here that can really handle this statement pretty easily. But in a lot of places, this is completely foreign. And that is, in our church, the more I worked to set people free into the liberty of sonship, the smaller my crowd got. Now, the reason that the crowd got smaller was not because I was getting opposition, but because they got so free, they just quit coming to church. Now, let me explain. What happened is that I would say to people, listen, if you haven't spent time with your kids and you're dragging them out to church so you can split up for 2 hours on Sunday morning and spend no more time together until after lunch, you need to skip next week and go to the lake. Amen. And spend some time with them. And about a fourth of my house took me up on it every Sunday. It just stopped coming. So the crowds began to go down. And the Holy Spirit, I would say, God, what am I doing wrong? We're supposed to be growing. And the Holy Spirit so clearly began to speak in my heart and said, what you have is a religious spirit that has convinced you that you are less qualified and doing less of a job if you have less of a crowd. Said, you've bought the lie of the enemy who is trying to get you to qualify yourself based upon size. But that's so common in the church. The very first thing someone says to you when you say, oh, I'm a pastor, the very first question they ask you is, how big's your church? They only do this because they want to figure out if you're worth listening to. Because if your church is tiny, you're not very good at it. But if it's big, speak into my life. Will you prophesy over me? Because anybody that can build a church that big, oh God, this guy's got something for me that I'm not doing right, but I'll listen.
Holy Spirit.
It's a religious mindset. It's a religious spirit that says growth, 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 growth. All we have to do is grow. And so the more that I begin to release them, and some of this stuff doesn't have a whole lot to do with Covenant Foundation, but I just really feel the Lord, we're starting to loosen up a little bit, okay? I was already loose as a goose. I'm just going to blame it. Always blaming on the crowd. So I started releasing people. Just release people. Say, just go be free in Jesus. Just relax in who the Lord is. Began to realize that a lot of what we were calling church and Christianity was a religious mindset of, I've got to be there to make somebody happy. I've got to please somebody. I've got to perform. And once people got free from that performance mentality, began to fall off. Now, so falling away is not a sign that there's failure going on. I mean, there could be, but that's certainly not biblical. In fact, what the Holy Spirit began to show me is the more the covenant becomes secure, the more you begin to firm the foundation of the covenant in people's lives, the more real relationships are going to show up in your life. So the relationships in your life that are prop-up relationships, the ones you have to work at to keep going, those relationships will begin to crumble and fall away because there'll be no value left in them. And then the relationships that are the most important will be the ones that stand in the end. And so what Jesus does is illustrate this perfectly in his ministry. John 666. Is that scary? Shouldn't scare you at all. John 666. Isn't it interesting that a three-number set that scares people so badly would be this verse? Read this verse. John 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Okay? I just find it kind of amusing that our Mark of the Beast verse of the book of John, are the disciples of Jesus turning around and leaving him and walking with him no more. This is a good starting point for a covenant series. I know it doesn't seem like it. In fact, what in the world does this have to do with covenant? I'm glad you asked. Jesus is rapidly building the biggest ministry in the world. And his marketing plan is horrible. He literally shows up at a place and loves people. And the world responds. I said the world didn't have a whole lot to do with the church or religion. In fact, his ministry is growing without holding conferences and seminars and revivals, without writing books and CDs and DVDs and putting out material and podcasts. He's just a guy that walks town to town, house to house, blessing whomever. One thing it's easy to forget about Jesus is we think he was only for the vagabond and the downtrodden and the prostitute and the sinner and the tax collector. But you got to be careful with that idea, because the reality is Jesus knew no limits. We like to think that if he could choose between the pastor and the prostitute, he'd eat with the prostitute. But the reality is he would eat wherever the Holy Spirit said eat. And then whomever the Holy Spirit pulled him is exactly where he went. A great example of this is Jesus is having lunch at Matthew the tax collector's house. And the house is full of tax collectors. And these guys are, in the eyes of Jews, are worse than child molesters today. They sold out their own people to the Roman government. They are robbers. Jesus is eating lunch with them. And there's a knock on the door. And when they open the door, it's a pastor, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, who says, my daughter is at home dying. Will you heal her? Jesus doesn't even excuse himself from the table. He gets up and walks out and goes to the home of Jairus. Don't pigeonhole Jesus. Don't say he has to eat there. He follows the Spirit. At first, that's attractive because it's the new thing in town. Everybody goes after the new fad. We're the shorts and flip-flop church. So everybody will get excited about the shorts and flip-flop church, and they'll go until somebody comes up with another church. And then they'll go there. In my part of the world, it's cowboys. I don't know about here, but cowboy churches are big. You know, boots and spurs and cowboy hats and it's coffee here. Oh, well, it's colder up here. So coffee. So coffee churches, anywhere you can go, is it, I guess they brew different kinds of coffee.
Yeah.
I mean, who doesn't want to go meet Jesus in that? He's got like 5 or 8 or 10 different kinds of coffee. You can sample coffee while the Holy Ghost talks to you. That's a beautiful thing. I got no problem with it. But whenever you chase stuff, you end up getting tired of stuff. You can only taste coffee for so long, and then somebody's going to come up with a brownie church, which I would much rather go to than a coffee church. Different kinds of brownies. Just me? Okay, I'll be the only one there. Me and you. Jesus, he's fabulous. But he's the new guy. He's the new thing in town. Nobody's ever seen anything like him. So they flock to him. It's easy to build a ministry the way Jesus is working. Jesus has a problem happening in his heart. I know this is difficult for us to get that Jesus ever had a problem. How many of you realize that Jesus dealt with the human emotional spectrum? The reality is that Jesus had to walk as a man, not God wrapped up, never needing faith. Everything Jesus did, he did by faith. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, you have not the faith of the Lord Jesus when you judge a man based on appearance. What does James mean? You're not having the faith that Jesus had. If he touched his deity, he didn't need faith. The only time you ever see Jesus in the Gospels walking without faith is post-resurrection. He doesn't have to walk in faith anymore. He's God on earth. And he's out of the natural body, and he's walking through walls, and he's disappearing at will. He doesn't need faith for that. He's God. Before that, everything you see Jesus do, he's walking by faith. He's experiencing every human emotion by faith, living in that moment, excited when his miracles work. I believe that. We always see Jesus so calm. He's almost boring. He performs the most amazing miracle the world has ever seen, and he yawns. And I don't buy that for a second. I believe that when Jesus did amazing things, he was as excited as his disciples. And he said, look at that. Look at what the Father did in this moment. Greater things are you guys going to do because I'm going to go spend time with my dad. That was the excitement, that effervescent personality that came out of Jesus. And it's easy to build a ministry. And he could have just stayed and built the greatest ministry the world had ever seen. But something eats at Jesus. What eats at Jesus is he's dealing with people on the tail end of a dying covenant. He's ministering in a world to a people, primarily to the Jewish people. He says, of his own admission, I came first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am not here for Gentiles. Gentiles were rudely rejected in the ministry of Jesus. They could break through, but they had to express faith. They didn't just get it. But in the ministry to Jews, to the Israelite people, Jesus is dealing with people on the dying end of a dying covenant. They are at the tail end of the Mosaic economy and they don't even realize it. They lost the Ark of the Covenant hundreds of years ago. The temple they have was built by a heathen named Herod. They don't have the presence of God in the way that they had it and the experience they had with Moses. And they've lost out on the very presence and the anointing of God. It's caused them to be disheartened. It's caused them to be hard. It's caused them to have a picture of God that is distant and cold. And then comes Jesus, really trying to soften the edges of God's people, prepare them for something brand new. And never forget this. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are not reading Jesus ministering under the new covenant. You are reading Jesus ministering under the old covenant. A man forced to deal with the people under the covenant that they know. Galatians said he was born of a woman, born under the law, which meant that he had to live under that law to fulfill that law. That same old Mosaic economy. Established mentally every 12 months on a circular Israeli calendar called Passover. And every 12 months that thing flips over and we celebrate Passover all over again, our way of reaffirming by eating every bit of that roasted lamb. At reaffirming the covenant meal that Moses and the 70 elders undertook on top of the Mount Sinai. Reaffirming that we're in covenant with God through the law of Moses and we're going to do our best for another year. And so every year, Jesus sets through Passover, watching a dying covenant be reaffirmed by a people that are being killed by that very covenant. And it eats at Jesus. And his ministry is getting larger and larger and larger.
he knows the heartbeat of God, is to do this not through 10,000 men, but to do this through one man. So a very vital transition happens in the ministry of Jesus. We got to run them all off. We got to take it from the fastest growing ministry in the world to one man hanging on a cross. I got to die alone. No help. No friends. In fact, they got to hang me among the criminals. It's the only way this is going to work. So it happens in John 6. Here's your sequence of events. What a day in the life of Jesus. Jesus is teaching. His disciples look across the lawn and see maybe 15,000 people. What a ministry. No amplification. No books to sell. No flyers went up announcing that he was going to be in town. He just shows up, and so do they. It's Woodstock, man. Where do all these people come from, and why are they here? And yet there's Jesus. 15,000 at least. The Bible only numbers the men, 5,000. If every man had a lady and a kid there, 15 easy, maybe 20, maybe 25. They're crammed on the side of the hill. His disciples say, man, they're so far from home. You can't leave them without food. You know the story. In fact, it's the gospel's proudest moment outside of the cross. Did you know the gospels do not all share the same stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but every one of them tell you the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They don't even all tell you about Lazarus. But they tell you the feeding of the 5,000 because it was the single greatest thing the man had ever seen. One man and one kid's lunch. It was a joke moment. I think every disciple laughed when Jesus said, bring it to me. Not out of sarcasm, but just because it's funny. Yeah, bring it to Jesus. I don't think they even seriously brought it to him on the first command. That's what a joke it was. Maybe he walked over and patted the little kid on the head and said, can I have that? You know the story. 12 baskets of fragments left over. I think Jesus' jaw even drops. But what an excessive amount of grace meets such an excessive amount of need. And the people are so thoroughly satisfied. Why would they not be? They get to eat until they're popping. Get to eat until they're full. Jesus is exhausted in his spirit from the amount of faith that walked into that moment. But he isolates himself away, tells his disciples, you go across the sea, I'll meet you over there tomorrow. And in the middle of the night, walks on the water, that famous moment of Jesus meeting Peter in the middle of the sea. You know the story. The next morning when he arrives at the other side, the same people who spent the night probably lying in the same field, their bellies full of bread and fish from the day before, wake up looking for Jesus. So they jump in boats and go to the other side of the sea. And Jesus meets them and says to them the most damaging thing he's ever said in his ministry. It's time to carry them down. And so he says to them, you're not here today because you want me to speak into your life. You're just here for me to give you breakfast. And I'm not going to do it. Now, surely he just woke up on the wrong side of the bed because Jesus never turns anyone away, right? Instead, Jesus uses their hungry bellies as an opportunity, a chance to start to transition them from a dying covenant to a living one. For them, the idea of covenant has always been to enter in over a covenant meal. It's how Moses and his 70 elders did it at the top of Sinai. A lamb dies and you eat the flesh and the bread, and you drink the cup, and you enter into a covenant relationship. So whatever Jesus says causes everyone to leave. And here it is. The Jews complain about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know this guy. We know his mom. We know his dad. How is it that he can say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now watch this. All of that was basically a preface. It's Jesus saying, I am the one you've always been looking for. You just didn't realize I was in the flesh. You've always just imagined God to be somewhere far off in the distance. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Where are they? They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, not which will come down. Jesus puts himself into the story. This is everything you thought you knew about God, you'll learn through me. And I was there when it happened. And I was the manna outside your great-great-great-great-grandpa's tent in the middle of the wilderness. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I shall give, and this does it. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. And the crowd said, that's enough for me. He's went from being a dynamic public speaker to being an absolute psychopath. Now that's probably what we would say, just based on the same conversation. And we're Gentiles living 2,000 years after the cross. Can you imagine what a Jew living months in front of it would say? Now if you can't, let me help. You see, for a Jew, their covenant with God came through Passover. That's where God delivered them out of Egypt. And then God repeats that covenant at Sinai with Moses and the 70 elders. And so every year, Passover is not just a reminder that they came out of Egypt. It's a reminder they're never going back. It's a reminder that God is God. He is who he says he is. He'll bless us because we're his people. We circumcise our boys so that they're born beneath the sign and seal of circumcision. We live our lives with the commandments written over the front door of our house. We put them on our foreheads and on our wrists. We know the law, we observe the law, we keep the law, but we reinforce it every year when we eat that lamb. And this guy says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the very Father you think has your back will reject you and have nothing to do with you. And the crowd said, that's enough. We cannot enter into covenant with you, because if we do, we cheat on Moses. And then John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples said, you're on your own, man. To his inner circle, Jesus turns. It's went from 20,000 to 12. It's the fastest fall off in ministry history. You can't commit adultery and get it put on the news and have a bigger fall off faster than Jesus had in 5 minutes. I mean, you just can't do it. You can't go from 20,000 to 12. I mean, heck, you'll have 15 parking lot attendants that just need their job. You know. I mean, he dwindles it down to no one and says to his 12, will you leave also? And Peter says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're what we've been waiting on. We're going to follow you. Don't worry, he'll get rid of those 12 too. By the time he goes to the cross, he's the only one hanging there. The Bible, we all cut Peter down for denying him. The Bible says they all deny him. Judas betrays him. All of them deny him. Jesus ends up being God's one representative man hanging in Calvary. No nation of Israel. No Peter, James, and John. Just Jesus. The same way God had just one man in one garden, he has just one man in another garden. And the same way Adam, in his perfection, fails in the middle of a perfect world, Jesus, in his perfection, succeeds in the middle of a fallen one. In one of the Bible's most remarkable turns, Jesus hangs between two criminals at Calvary. One on his left hand, one on his right. One mocks, one praises. One praising him says, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the Hebrew word for paradise, today you'll be with me in Eden. Welcome back to the garden of God. So I'll start with one man and I'll make a covenant with him and he'll break it. So I'll pull me out another man and I'll make a covenant with him. We're going to talk about tomorrow how even if Abraham tried, he couldn't break it. So God goes from Abraham through a nation and the nation breaks it. So God goes back to one man, the last Adam, the only one he's going to deal with from then on. To where even now in our hearts, what God is looking for is not a reformed old Adam, but a new creation. The tragedy of the modern church is that we have created a multi-billion dollar industry in managing people's sins. We have created a model that is sustained by people's failure and inability to overcome their failure. As long as they will recognize that failure and work with us hand in hand, we have a sustainable model because they're going to mess up again. And when they mess up again, they got to come back to somebody that at least acts like they know how to fix the car. Right? Somebody that at least acts like they know how to cure the disease. And why are we in this model? Why are we running this treadmill of performance? Because somewhere along the way, we were convinced that God is in the business of reforming fallen man. And what he really wants to do is fix Adam. He doesn't want to fix Adam. He died as Adam. He was done fixing Adam. The law didn't fix Adam. The old covenant didn't fix Adam. So Jesus comes as the last Adam. Church's role is not to reform fallen people. The church's role is to see people brought into the reality that they are a new creation in Christ. So Jesus has now parried his audience down to next to nothing. He did it in one sermon. It was a brilliant stroke of genius on the part of Jesus. Very calculated move you just saw. This was not an accident. Jesus did not get to his cot that evening and say, oh God, what have I done? Oh me, what have I done? That's what I always like to refer to. Oh me, what have I done? What foolishness have I done? We lost half our ministry. We lost 99% of our ministry today. No doubt there was a temptation to get them back. How could you get them back? Well, it's pretty easy. You fed 5,000 a day, feed 10,000 a month. This time, instead of with two fishes and five loaves of bread, you know, use a pack of saltines. Jesus had to, you know, just walk in faith of the Father. But no, he realizes that what needs to happen is people need to be released from one covenant into another. Now, it's been fun. But if you miss it, everything I've said tonight, please don't miss this. What Jesus does in John chapter 6 is so vital to this four certain sessions we're going to do. Because what Jesus does is he lays the foundation of the new covenant. And that foundation is, eat my flesh, drink my blood. If you do that, you and I go into a deal together. Big deal. You're a carpenter from Nazareth. That's what they said. We know your mom. We know your dad. Big deal. That's why Jesus spends all of those what we thought useless verses saying, no, I am dad. Dad is me. I'm the guy that dropped manna outside your great-grandpa's tent. I'm the rock that they smoked water came out. I'm the one that followed them through the wilderness in a cloud by day and a fire by night. That's me. I'm God wrapped up in human flesh. Buy it or don't. And they said, we don't. Because that's nuts. Because it's never happened before. And it can't happen. And you don't look like God. Why? Because God's angry. And he would never eat with prostitutes and publicans and sinners. And he wouldn't let his disciples eat with unwashed hands. And he wouldn't heal blind people on the Sabbath day because he's holy and he's just and he's austere. He wouldn't do what you're doing. Jesus failed in every expectation category for what God would look like in human flesh. It's the reason why he was rejected as the covenant man. Because he didn't line up with the preconceived idea of God. It's still,
It's still the thing we fight now when people walk through our doors, is lining up with the preconceived idea of who God is and what God is and how to overcome that and how to fight that and how to top that. So powerful was this moment. Jesus gets in what we call the Last Supper. It was their last earthly supper with him, but it's really an insult for it to be the Last Supper. How many of you have taken communion lately? Okay, there's some communion elements on the table. Somebody's been taking communion. That was a supper with him, so there's no such thing as the Last Supper. But it was the last earthly meal that they're going to share with Jesus. And Jesus says this in Luke 22. Verse 14. When the hour comes, he sets down, and his 12 disciples sit down with him. And he says to them, now I'm going to read it, you can stay there, okay? Don't go to sleep. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a terrible translation. And I use the New King James because I was raised on the King James. And I was raised pretty much convinced that if the King James was good enough for Peter, James, and John, then it was good enough for me. Two of you got that. The others just ask somebody afterwards. What was so funny about that? It really was good enough for Peter, James, and John. But I like the New King James because it gets rid of the thous and the shouts, but it still sounds like how I was raised on the Bible. So I'm not against other translations at all, okay? You got better ones, use them. You should, that's why they're there. I use this one because I can quote it. It's this thing that I learned, okay? So I don't even read it all the time on my own, but this is horrible. Right? This is horrible. And I'm going to tell you why it's horrible. The Greek word epithumia means lust. And lust in the Greek, this is what's so amazing about the Greek. The Greek, man, they have like five words for love. They have one for lust. You got to have context to figure out what the lust is. Epithumia means fervent lust, something that burns from down deep inside of you. But it's almost always sexual in the Bible. And I think the translators got a little scared. They saw the word epithumia, and they said, you can't have Jesus saved. Because here's what it is in the Greek. With fervent lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We can't have Jesus talking about lust in the upper room with his disciples. But that's exactly what Jesus said. It's deep, burning passion from inside. And this is not just worth passing over. Jesus tears bread in half, hands it to his disciples, and says, I have lusted to do this all day long. I cannot wait for you to eat this bread. It is with a burning passion from inside that I poured this cup of wine and slid it across the table to you. When you read it, yeah, I think it's Mark's version, he says, when you drink it, I saw this first time in my life the other day. Jesus says, when you drink it, drink all of it. In other words, they put the cup up, he puts his hand under the end of it. It says, drink up. Don't miss one drop. Why? Because this bread is my body broken in half for you. This blood is my new covenant shed for the remission of your sins. A new covenant. He was offering to enter into a brand new covenant, which meant everything you ever thought you knew about God, you have to forget if you're going to eat this bread and drink this cup. And I've lusted for this moment because I know what comes out on the other side of us sharing this moment. What comes out on the other side is a covenantal relationship where you and I become the exact same person. And quite frankly, and I'm speaking as Jesus in this conversation, quite frankly, I'm getting ripped off. Because every one of you are going to deny me. And one of you are even going to betray me right after we eat this meal. And yet I'm willing to trade everything I have for everything you have. Now you tell me what you have to bring into the deal. And I'll spend eternity telling you what daddy has to bring into the deal. And yet we'll spend 45 minutes every Sunday recalling people's sins to them so that the darker the news is, then our invitational song will seem so much brighter because they've been sufficiently convicted of all of the foolishness they've done. And it's as if this moment never even happened in church history, that Jesus abolished our understanding of a previous covenant because you are not allowed to be in two at the same time. Paul said in Romans 7, he just came fresh off the heels of you being delivered from sin in Romans 6. And he opens the seventh chapter with a three-verse treatise on divorce. And I used to just didn't get it. I mean, I'm reading Romans 6 and I'm loving it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Can reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the seventh chapter opens with, and as long as a woman be married to her husband, she is obligated to her husband as long as he lives. And if she marries another, she has committed adultery. And you go, oh, we're going to do a seminar on divorce. Paul's using a metaphor. And in the metaphor, he says, she's locked in. According to Jewish law, she can't get out. By the way, under Jewish law, a woman could not file for divorce. God didn't do that because women were lesser. God did it because women represented the church. And the man was represented by God, the head of the church. You can't divorce him. He has to divorce you. Good news.
Yeah.
He likes the ring. You're not getting rid of him. That was Paul's point. First three verses of chapter 7, he says, here's the problem. She's married to a snake. He's a rough dude. She can't divorce him. The only way to get out of it is to die. There's an obvious problem there. I mean, yeah, you're out of the marriage. But in case you missed it, you're dead. That's your alternative. He said, so, this is unbelievable. Every time I read it, I get, this is unbelievable. So Christ became us and died in our place so that we were free to marry another. What was that all about? Christ jumped into our situation and died in our place so that the marriage to an old covenant is over because one of the spouses died. Now the law couldn't die. It was a perfect representation of God. So the spouse needs to die. So Jesus dies for you so that you can get remarried to Jesus. That's unbelievable. And yet, how do we treat our new spouse, Jesus? We come in and we say to him, you know, I love you and I'm so glad you love me, but oh, please, strengthen me so I can be a better spouse to my first husband. Now that'd be the stupidest thing anyone's ever said. But that's what we do when we forget which covenant we live under. And instead of living under the new covenant, we think that the obligations of the old covenant are still hanging over our head. And so we go into our new husband and we say, please make me a better spouse for my first husband. And we wonder why there's such confusion in our hearts about who the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The foundation of the covenant. Have we went too long? Are we okay?
No.
No, not even.
Oh, man.
Not even close?
Man, I'm going
to
need to shut up.
Because I got a lot more to say, and I had that little check in my spirit that said, you know, might be time to pull it in.
That's still the intro, right?
Well, for me, it is. I seriously haven't even hit my first point. So if you're okay. All right.
You're
all
right. Getting right in.
Everyone's very shy.
Okay. The Passover ceremony, where are we? 15? Ooh, give me 16. For I say to you, oh, I love this verse. I will no longer eat of this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will no longer eat this meal until it's fulfilled in the kingdom.
And then Jesus starts breaking bread like crazy when he gets resurrected from the dead. Every post-resurrection revelation of Jesus is accompanied with communion. Every one of them. Whether it's the beach with Peter in John 21, whether it's the road to Emmaus in Luke, where the eyes of the two disciples are opened, he just breaks bread. Or it's walking through the walls and talking to Thomas and saying, put your hand on my side and your hand in my hand. Tell me what you feel. Tell me if it's me. And then he broke bread with them and their eyes were opened. That's something. This tells me you are in the kingdom of God. Because he started eating this meal as fast as he could get to it when he came out of grace. Can I give you another one? This is a freebie. This I will not charge you for this one. You won't get a bill for the rest of it either. But it just makes you feel better. You remember when somebody asked me this overseas, and the Holy Spirit began to stir this in my heart, and it was one of those where you couldn't get the answer out fast enough. They came to Jesus and they said, why did John's disciples fast but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, the bridegroom, as long as he's in the room, the groomsmen don't have to fast. Basically saying what every Jew there knew, which is the only time, there was only one day a year he fasted as a Jew, and that's the Day of Atonement. But there was one legal exemption from fasting. And that was if you were in a Jewish wedding. If you were part of a Jewish wedding party, you didn't have to fast. And so, can you imagine how many weddings were timed out to be on Passover week? Because it was an 8-day feast and you didn't have to fast. And so there was weddings. That was wedding season. It was Passover time. Jesus says, as long as the bridegroom said, they don't have to fast. And so, he says, but the bridegroom's going to be gone and then my disciples will fast. And then he goes off the rails. It's like he loses focus for a second. And he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And you don't put new patch into old garment. And you go, what in the world does that have to do with fasting? It has everything to do with it. Because what Jesus was saying is, under the old paradigm, you had to beg Dad and show Dad how committed you were by not eating. But we don't put new wine into those kind of wineskins. Let me tell you how my disciples are going to do it. As long as I'm here, they won't fast. But when I'm gone, they will. And so people said, we ought to be fasting because Jesus went into heaven. And until he comes back, we ought to be fasting. But did you notice that when he comes back from the dead, he rushes over to the bread bowl. Every time he comes in the room, he breaks bread and he hands it to them. He's telling them, break your fast. The bridegroom's back. I want to free you from the fast, if you've ever been bound by the fast. And this, if this recorded, this goes all over the world. There's somebody that will watch this. And they are so bound to the fast. And they have committed themselves to X amount of days, and God's going to anoint me, and God's going to bless me. There is nothing that you can do to earn favor under this covenant outside of faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. You cannot give money to get God's anointing. You cannot not eat food to get God's favor. Those days are old wineskins, and you are full of new wine. The bridegroom is not waiting to come back. The bridegroom is already in your heart. Paul said, the great mystery that has been shut up from all time but has now been revealed unto us is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It was a great mystery that he could literally live inside you. I'll show you two covenants. If all that's foundational for the next three sessions, then understanding what Paul says about two covenants in Galatians. Go to Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 24. Just to establish that when we talk about dual covenants, a dual covenant mentality, we have the Apostle Paul at our back. These things are symbolic. These are the two covenants. What's odd about this statement is there's not just two covenants in the Bible. I mean, you don't get six chapters into Genesis and you've already had two. I mean, you've already had gods with Adam, and then you have gods with Noah. And then it's not very long, you get gods with Abraham. You get gods with Israel. And all kinds of, you get gods with David. You shall always have a son on the throne. Forever I shall keep that covenant, the book of Psalms says. I'll keep that covenant forever. Nothing will ever break it. So there's more than two, but for Paul's purposes, for the gospel purposes, there are two covenants. And so for this little mini conference, there are two covenants.
All right? And we're letting Paul as our cue. One from Mount Sinai, which births bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage under Jacob. Time out. This always gets overlooked when grace teachers teach this. That, you know what he just said? Not 2015. Rewind the clock all the way back to about AD 64, which is about where Paul pens Galatians. And he says, the Jerusalem that now is Hagar and the Old Covenant. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
The literal physical Jerusalem is representative of the Old Covenant. Now, Jesus has already died on the cross by Galatians. He's already died, rose, ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And yet, the Old Covenant's still hanging around. What in the world are we still doing with an Old Covenant hanging around? Now, before we're done tomorrow, we're going to find out why and when it's finished for good. All right? That's about AD 64, AD 65. It ain't hanging around 2015. Although, we sure do like to recreate new and better improved versions of it in the church. Called, come up here and sign up for our latest class. And if you don't, you're not going to grow. Or we're going to pass the plate and you better give, or God's going to curse you with a curse. Or, I don't need to keep going. We've recreated our own Jerusalem, which now is. And she's in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay? So, two covenants, the Mosaic and the New. Now, point number one. I wasn't joking when I said I had not made it to my points yet. And I promise we won't go as long with the points as we do with the intro. I want to show you the foundation. I love the fourness of it. Because it's very New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The four beasts in Revelation. The four colors on the robe of the priest. It's very much like God to go height, depth, width, breadth of the love of Jesus. Very much like four corners on a building. So while we can exhaust the fullness of the covenant, we can also whittle it down to four major points that get us started and ready for tomorrow when we go deeper into the covenants and our understanding of them. And to do this, we go to Hebrews chapter 8. And if you follow our ministry online, I'm not going to go back over Hebrews. That took 13 months of teaching every week. But one of the things... Just go through our stuff. All right, so... Okay, so you've heard it. I will give you my love affair with the book of Hebrews and why I think this is the book if I had only one. But this moment in Hebrews is unprecedented. The author of Hebrews has established his argument of the superior Jesus, superior to Moses, superior to the law, superior to the temple, superior to angels, all of them. And he then pulls from the Old Testament the prophecy that someday God would establish a new covenant with his people. And the author of Hebrews does not kick that way out into your future. He pulls it right into the middle of his book and drops it on his audience. And basically says to them, here's what you have now. And here's what makes you who you are in a new covenant. Hebrews 8:17. If the first covenant had been false, then there would have been no place sought for a second. Because finding fault with them... Notice finding fault with them. The fault with the first covenant is not with the first covenant. It's with the them of verse 8. Who does he find fault with? Them. So it's the problem is that man is completely incapable of keeping a covenant of performance. He simply cannot do it. And it's to man's fault, because the law is perfectly fine, but man is unable to keep that law until Jesus came and showed him how.
I was praying about that the other day. The Holy Spirit dropped into my heart. You know, remember in Timothy where Paul says, the law is not for a righteous man, but for the ungodly and the sinner. And I said, Lord, why would you put that in the Word when the Bible so clearly says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repent? That verse makes it sound like we ought to be dropping the law on lost people all the time. And the Holy Spirit said to me, because for the lost man, the only thing you can do to try to teach him how to corral his behavior is giving the law. It's why the schools in America think that they'll improve their children's performance if they hang the Ten Commandments in the hallway. Because for them, the outward extension of how to get people morally in check is to give them rules. I said, well, Lord, why is that for the unrighteous man? He said, because the unrighteous man doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him to teach him how to walk into good and walk away from evil. If you drop the law on a believer, what will they do? Here's the stunning reality. We all go, they'll sin. That's the end result. What will get them there? If you drop the law on a believer, what they will do, this is incredible to me. And I've lived it out 1,000 times. The believer will replace the voice of the Holy Spirit with the written law. Every time.
Yeah.
Stick the law in front of them, they'll ignore the sound of God in their heart, and they'll do whatever the law says to do. Don't do this. They'll go, that's good enough for me. Bless God, it's good enough for Moses. It's good enough for me. It won't even matter that the Holy Spirit is inside of them, leading them into truth. They'll ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they'll run after the law. So the fault is in us. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You better hope that you are considered the house of Israel. I go into a lot of places that it's like swallowing a pill sideways when you tell them that you are the Israel of God. They go, oh, I don't know about that. There's the Israel over there is the Israel of God. We're God's people, but they're his chosen people. You better hope you're wrong. Otherwise, you can forget having a covenant at all, because he said, I'm going to cut it with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, who are you? The house of Kalamazoo? What good's a new covenant going to do you? Not a bit, unless you are considered God's people. But if you are considered God's people, then listen up, because here's what you get. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with the fathers. It's not even going to look like the old covenant. It's not going to smell like it, sound like it. In any way will it resemble the one you knew. When I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. There's a can of worms there we're going to deal with tomorrow, which is how could they have disregarded the covenant they didn't have yet? God didn't give them the covenant while they were in Egypt. He gave them the covenant while they were at Sinai. So how could they have disregarded it? I'm so glad you asked. Come back tomorrow. For this is the covenant. This is it. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Number one point tonight. Covenant foundations. You ready? Here's your four corners. All of that is to set you up for four corners. Here's your four corners. Corner number one. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. The foundational truth of the new covenant is this. God no longer tells you how to live through an external system of laws. He now leads and guides you from the inside out.
Amen.
Could not do this under the old covenant. He could not live inside of an unregenerate man. And then came Jesus. And in one fell swoop, took away your sins, killed your old Adam. And when you believe on Jesus, you raise up in the newness of life, and instantly the Holy Spirit has found his temple. I don't want to mess up your eschatology, but God is not waiting on somebody to build a temple in Jerusalem. He is perfectly happy to have the one sitting right here. Not this thing. This is a building. Quite frankly, you could be in the parking lot. It wouldn't matter. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul said.
Amen.
God is so excited to be alive in you.
Yes, he is.
Guys, I can't say it enough. He looks at Adam and he says, very good. Look at him. Very good. And then he looks at Jesus and he says what he never says to Adam. That's my beloved son. And whom I am well pleased. And Paul picks up the gauntlet in Ephesians 1, verse 6, and says, you have been made accepted in the Beloved One. Which means that now God is looking at you with greater passion than he looked at Adam, and is saying, that's my beloved.
Amen.
Very good. I don't live outside of him. I live inside of him. One of the greatest insults, and if you've listened to our ministry, you've heard me say this 10 times. One of the greatest insults the church has done to the Holy Spirit is relegate him to an external influence instead of an internal reality. So we'll come into church and we'll go, oh God, send your Holy Ghost down in this house and rest on this place. As if the Holy Ghost didn't get out of your car and walk into the building with you. The great insult is that we're not even acknowledging the Holy Spirit that already lives here because we haven't had our goosebump yet. Our goosebump means the Holy Ghost is here. See, I was raised in Pentecostalism and charismatic. I'm not a bit ashamed of it. I thank God for the things that I've experienced and saw and knew and walked in and the gifts. But I can tell you this, man, the Holy Ghost was the most easily offended member of the Trinity you've ever seen in your life. If you broke open a piece of juicy fruit, he was gone. Straight gone. Right out of the church. If you chewed gum during a sermon, you wouldn't get nothing from God. I don't even get to the invitation. And the preacher would say, if you get up and go to the bathroom during this, could you imagine this? I heard this. I used to say it too. You get up and go. Jesus did whatever he always heard, you know. We didn't need them, you know, the Holy Ghost. Very good. You get up and go to the bathroom during this invitation, you're going to disturb somebody, and they may slip out into eternity without God bust hell wide open because you couldn't hold it in. Isn't that sad? It's funny now. But man, that ain't funny when you're sitting in it. You gotta go to the bathroom so bad you got to die. But your sense of conviction over sending somebody to a devil's hell is greater than your need to pee. So you stand there in wet shorts because you don't want your buddy that you've been begging to come to church to go to hell. Are you okay with a little laughter you do with that? It seems like a kind of place they can handle it. It's too late now, right? Supposed to ask that before you start talking. What a tragedy that we've so externalized the Holy Spirit instead of letting him be an internal reality. The moment you let him be an internal reality, your whole world opens up. The Holy Spirit begins to minister in you, begins to speak to you, begins to talk to you, begins to talk through you. You lose the sense of trying to impress people and be what they want you to be. You just follow the Holy Spirit. The beautiful Jesus was the one who didn't seem to worry about whether people liked it or not. I mean, Jesus could even come across as rude because he was so honestly following the Holy Spirit. A man once came to Jesus and said, you know, I want to follow you, but my dad's dying. And Jesus did something that would have got him kicked off of every social media website. Everyone would have defriended him. He would have no one following him. He said, let the dead bury their dead. But you come and follow me.
Right.
We'd have said, I'm not following that rude thing. There was just a reality about Jesus. I don't know why he said it to the guy, but that guy had to hear that. It was unique for that man. It's the same way that he did with Martha when Martha comes in whining because Mary's sitting in the floor and Martha's in there cooking food and the kitchen's on fire and Martha's mad because nobody will help her and she comes running in and says, tell her to come in here and help me cook. And I would have jumped up and went and helped cook because, you know, I'm just that. That's the way my mom raised me. He just said, don't you sit in there while somebody's in there working. If they ask for your help, you get them help. I'm just a nice guy. Jesus said, Martha, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell her to go in there and help you cook. She's doing the thing most important, not you. Good God. They ought to have kicked him out. Jesus just preciously followed the voice of the Spirit and spoke into people's lives they needed. Because Martha was addicted to service. That word, by the way, she was cumbered about with much serving. Did you know what that word is in the Greek? She was cumbered about with much ministry. You can get so cumbered about with ministry, you stop following the Holy Spirit. Because ministry becomes more important than the internalization of the Spirit. Second, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Now, if you're not in tune to the way God spoke under the Old Testament, you're not going to think this one's all that special. He's always been their God and been their people. Except there's a key word missing in Hebrews 8 that was prevalent throughout Deuteronomy. And it's that little word, if. If my people, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you sin, I'll curse you. If you do good, I'll do good. If you do bad, I'll do bad to you. And yet, in Hebrews 8, when you get the conditions of the new covenant, God drops the if and just says, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No ifs, ands, or buts.
Amen.
You can't get him to divorce you. He is locked into this thing, man. You ate his flesh and drank his blood at conversion, and he said, you've got me for eternity.
Amen.
I'm in this thing, and I'm not going anywhere. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. There are no ifs in the new covenant when it comes to how long God hangs out with you.
Amen.
And yet, if you go to the bathroom, your buddy might go to hell. Guys, don't buy the lie. I know that one's silly, but we've got our own. That when you begin to walk in the Spirit and understand the reality, they're going to be just as silly to you. They're going to be just as silly because you're going to. There's so many little areas, and I pray the Holy Spirit begin to reveal in us starting tonight, even as you drive home. Little areas in your life where you put an if on God's blessings in your life. And you didn't even realize you were doing it. And the Holy Spirit's going to come to you and say, drop that if. Don't ever again think that I'll only bless you if you do that. Some of you are still reading your Bible because you think it's the only way to be blessed. Some of you still have a daily prayer time because it's the only way you think you'll be anointed. When he releases you from that if, some of you need to not pray for a day. See how long you can go. Watch prayer become spontaneous in your heart from a place of purity instead of a place of obligation to where you're so miserable not talking to him that you start talking to him automatically.
Amen. Right. Amen.
I promise you that's how the new covenant will work. Yes. Why? Because there's no ifs on him being your daddy. You can't shake him. He'll be there. You'll be driving down the road in your car talking out loud to the Holy Spirit and realize you prayed all the way to work. And that 30 minutes you used to get up and go get on your knees miserable praying, you slept in. And still got more done in the 10-minute ride to work than you'd have done in the 30 minutes and trying to keep yourself awake. That was my prayer life for a long time. Because I believe that's the only way God would anoint you, is if you dedicated that kind of time to prayer. I put a huge if inside of the favor of my Father. There's no ifs with God. None of them. Number three. None of them. Shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. On the surface, it looks like this is in your future. Because we'll say, we still got to look at this guy. He's up here teaching us now. How can he say no one's going to have to teach you? You've got to think like a Jew. Who's this book written to? Hebrews. It's not written to you. Think like a Hebrew when you read this. You did not have access to the wisdom of God as a Jew. If you wanted the wisdom of God, you went through your high priest. You didn't even own the Torah. The copy of it was at your synagogue. If you wanted to hear it, you go on Saturday, and you hope that they read from the section you need. Because you can't go look it up on your own. And God said under the new covenant, you're not going to have to wait on somebody to tell you what God says. I'll tell you exactly what I want you to know.
Amen.
And that's good. You don't have to sit around all week going, boy, I hope Pastor Angel preaches what I need this week. Because the Holy Spirit can instantly begin to say to you what you need. Now, beautifully, he will say through her a million times. Enough to make you think she's peeking at your emails. What you need to hear. Because I know the Holy Spirit knows exactly what we need to hear. But stop the insanity of thinking that you've got to wait for the next prophet to come to Kalamazoo to tell you what to do in your business. You've got to have the next evangelist lay hands on you so you can receive healing. Every Everyone shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And you don't have to wait until you're great at prayer and seeking God to hear from Him. He said they'll all qualify, from little kids to adults, from new converts to old hats. It doesn't matter to me who you are, how long you've been in. He said, I will move equally the same through the new covenant. That didn't happen under the old covenant. There was only one Moses. Nobody got talked to, just Moses. Isn't that amazing? Nobody got talked to. This is what was so stunning about Jesus. He would talk to the woman at the well and then call himself the Son of God, which to a Jew is stupid, because God would never sit and talk to her. He's only going to talk to the Pharisees. Jesus was introducing you to the way Daddy is. You don't have to formalize with God. I used to know a preacher that would get up in the early morning hours and he'd put a suit and tie on and then he'd go pray. And he'd say, why do you do that? He goes, because if you're going to go talk to God, you better dress your best. That'd be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. How miserable that man's relationship had to have become with a God that would only talk to someone properly clad. God. He said, they'll all know me, at least in the grave. And that's a great third point. I feel like we could stay there for a while. I feel like the Holy Spirit is ministering to a heart in that very God. Some of you think you're disqualified from hearing from God because the church taught you that you had done some sort of unpardonable sin. You're disqualified. You're not allowed to preach. You're not allowed to teach. You're not allowed to sing. Don't ever let someone else tell you your allowances under God's covenant with you. Go to the Word and find out what God allows under His covenant. And He told you right there in Hebrews 8. This is one of your foundational truths of the covenant. Don't ever let anybody else cheat you again. I mean, cheat. One time in the New Testament, Paul used the Greek word katarabeo. He used it in Colossians chapter 2. He said, let no man cheat you of your reward. Katarabeo is the Greek word that means let no one be your negative umpire in your life. And in the very next chapter, he said, let peace be your brabeo. That's the only time he used brabeo. You know what that is? Let peace be your umpire. But don't let anyone else be. Don't let anyone cheat you of the peace that comes from knowing God. Praise God. Number four. Next verse. Look at it. Just soak it up. Soak it up. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Let me ask you, what part of remember no more do we not understand? What part of I don't remember your sins do you not understand? Why are we still going over this same old part every single day of our lives about our sins? When God said, one of the great promises of my new covenant is their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The Old Testament said, I will cast them as far as the east is from the west. I love that. God did not say, I will cast them as far as the north is from the south. Why? Go home and get a globe. Put your finger right on the equator and go north. What happens? If you go north long enough, what direction do you start going? South. Start over. Put it right on the equator and go east. If you go east long enough, what direction will you always go? That's why God cast them as far as the east is from the west. Because when you go looking for them, you'll never find them. God, that's good. He said, I'll never remember them again. You are ready. You are ready for tomorrow, when we will start with covenant necessity in the morning.
And we are going to take a look tomorrow morning at covenant necessity. Why Sinai? Remember that question we had tonight about the fault that was found with them? We're going to deal with that in the morning. Then in the afternoon, we're going to deal with one of my favorite covenant sermons that the Lord has ever put in our heart. I did a whole chapter on it in my last book. I didn't get it from anybody else. I remember the day that I saw it. I had to stay on it for a month to make sure, because I couldn't find it in commentaries. Covenant broken. We'll deal with tomorrow afternoon. Can God break His covenant? Has God ever broken one of His covenants? The answer might surprise you. But once you see it, oh my God, it's going to bless your heart. And then tomorrow night, covenant confidence. Why can I be so sure that it's mine and I won't mess it up? And we'll look at that in the Word tomorrow. Did you have fun tonight?
Yes.
What a start. Father, soak the Word into our hearts. I firmly believe, Daddy, that what Jesus said about the sower that sows seed is so crucial in this room tonight. And that means that the seed does the work. You told a story in the Gospels about a man who puts seed in the ground and goes to bed and goes to sleep. And he doesn't panic. He goes to bed, he goes to sleep, he gets up, he goes to bed, he goes to sleep, he gets up, he never worries about it, the seed just grows. God, that's us letting you do the work. So Father, I pray stress-free tonight over this word. Stress-free, receive it. If it grows, it's God. If it goes, our heart is not right for it. We put that in your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen.